Philippians chapter 2, we'll be in verses 1 through 5. Please read it in unison with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Father, as we look into your word, I ask for power as I preach, that your Spirit might fill me, that he might work in the hearts of your people, performing that holy work that only you can do of transforming our hearts to reflect the mind of Christ. I pray for unity in our church, that we would be one mind of one purpose, that, Lord, we would be unified in practice as we are in spirit, through your Spirit in the body of Christ. And so I ask today that you would help us, Lord, to always pursue peace, to pursue love, to pursue what makes for building up one another in the faith. So, God, we ask for your help today as your word is declared. Give me clarity of thought and mind, and help me to speak, Lord, with conviction and compassion. And so, God, we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This will be our final installment on our short series, When Christians Disagree. This is part 3. A subtitle for the message is Pleasing Others as Christ for the Glory of God. So when Christians disagree, pleasing others as Christ for the glory of God. We're in Romans 15, we'll be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. In our Pew Bible, that's page 1128, if you would like to follow along there. Romans 15, 1 through 7. We, who are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer wrote this: Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be any other way. Beloved, God has always been concerned for the unity, or you could say the oneness, of his people. King David wrote concerning unity, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Psalm 133:1. In fact, as I pointed out previously in other messages, God cherishes unity in truth so much that in Proverbs 6, he solicits a warning of calamity and judgment on those who sow discord among brothers. That's Proverbs 6, 12 through 15 and verse 19. Friends, God gave Israel his word, his law, to reveal His holiness, His glory, and His steadfast love. And He did so that He might tether the nation to His benevolent heart and will. Therefore, to sow discord among His people was to subvert His word, it was to pervert His ways, and it diverts His glory. All of which results in dishonoring the Lord, and it's an attempt to destroy His work of redemption and joy in Him. Beloved, God has and will in the future work toward the holy union of His people in Him. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God declared of Israel, "And they shall be My people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." Jeremiah 32, 28 through 39. Later, God would proclaim of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile alike, in Zephaniah 3, 9, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." Then in Zechariah 14, 9, God prophesied, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one." In light of this great truth, in this present dispensation, God the Son is concerned for the unity of His church. Jesus said in John 10, 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," or not of Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice, so there will be one flock with one shepherd." Shortly before the death of Christ, John reveals that Caiaphas the high priest had a prophecy. And he prophesied, quote, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 11, 51 and 52. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said this. He prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me." John 17, 11, 22 and 23. After the Lord's ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the indwelling Spirit has made the church, all believers in Christ Jesus, He's made them one in Him. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." As such, the oneness of the church in Christ Jesus is a continual theme in the New Testament. Paul told the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He told this to a factious church in Corinth. "I appeal to you," or "I urge you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified," or united, "in one mind," or in the same mind. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. To the Galatians he wrote, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3, 26 and 28. Finally, he later instructed the Philippians, and we read it together, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete My joy." How do we complete Paul's joy and God's joy? "By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Beyond this, unity is stressed time and again in the writings of Peter, James, and John. Dear saints, it is the Lord's absolute and unconditional will that His people be in harmony with Him and with each other. Apart from outright sin, nothing is to shatter the fellowship of the body of Christ. Beloved, God's eternal plan is that all who believe in Him will become outwardly what they are already inwardly, permanently united in Him through faith in His Son. This is what Paul writes towards the end of his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. When all things are subjected to Him, God the Father, that is, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Dear saints, holy, happy, harmonious oneness is the glorious will of God, and one day in its fullness it will come to pass. As such, we are called to pursue today what will be our eternal practice: full, gracious, unbridled, perfect, loving oneness of heart and mind. And in our passage this morning, Paul highlights four truths that procure the church's unity. First of all, it is the responsibility of the strong, or regard for others, we could say. Secondly, the righteous example of Christ. Third, the readiness of the Scriptures. And finally, the request or a prayer for unity. So let's begin by looking at the first truth that Paul points out, and that is the importance of the strong to carry the burdens of the weak. So our first point, the responsibility of the strong. Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, "We who are strong have an obligation." What is that obligation? "To bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." So as with the principles that Paul set forth already, Romans 14, 1, the strong are to welcome the weaker brother. 14:13. We saw that the strong are to be sensitive to the weaker brother. Now, in Romans 15, 1, the strong are to please their weaker brother. Paul is making it clear that the weaker brother has a real impediment, and the stronger brother is obligated by love to carry or to bear him through his hang-up. Just as you wouldn't mock the poor or blind for their impairment, you shouldn't mock the weak for their weakness. Those who are weak, and that word weak literally means powerless, they possess a real practical and theological hang-up. It's real. Now, it doesn't mean that they are less intelligent or that they love Christ less or trust Christ less. Rather, they have a disconnect with what Christ has purchased for them and how that freedom releases them from compulsions to follow religious traditions as necessary requirements for the Christian life. Beloved, in the same way that we are called to care for the legitimate physical weaknesses or handicaps, those who struggle under the weight of visible impairments, we are to tenderly and sympathetically care for the weak among us. And again, by way of reminder, I don't want to belabor the point because I've done so each week, but by way of reminder, those who are weak are not weak in their trust in Christ, but weak in their confidence and understanding of the freedom from the law they possess in Christ. The weaker believer is one who is shackled in some way by the external requirements and restrictions of the religious traditions in which they formerly lived. As I pointed out, the weaker brother in the context of Romans 14 and 15 were Jewish converts who still felt compelled, as a means of honoring God in the Christian life, if you will, to abstain from unclean meats and to observe the Sabbath. These were standards in their life they believed were essential for godly living. Conversely, the strong were believers who recognized and then exercised the freedom that Christ has purchased for them from the ceremonial law, and thus they graciously ate any meat they chose and viewed all days as equal, because all food and days belonged to God and were to be lived under the lordship of Christ. So looking back to the text, in verses 1 and 2, Paul continues to address the strong, just as he has since verse 13. They're his main focus. And he does so here by instructing or teaching the strong that they have a specific obligation. And what is that obligation or responsibility? It is to bear with the failings of the weak. And they're not to please themselves. They are to use their strength, their spiritual maturity in this area to help those who lack strength. And the word translated obligation here is used elsewhere by Paul with a specific purpose. Usually it's to denote a responsibility that is incumbent upon believers by virtue of their union in Christ. That we have an expectation of the way to act because we are united to Christ. As John writes, whoever says he abides or remains in Him, in Christ, ought to walk or live in the same way in which He walked. 1 John 2:6. To be in Christ is to reflect the heart of Christ. It's to live and act like Christ. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 1:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As such, Paul instructs those who are strong to help those who are not. It's as simple as that. Friends, this is a common principle throughout Scripture. And simply put, it's this: those with resources are to help those who lack them. And in this case, those with strength, spiritual capabilities, are to bear with the failings or the inabilities of those who are spiritually weak. Beloved, this is our Lord's expectation. We must know that. If you are confident in your position in Christ, that there are not traditions you have to maintain to earn God's favor or that are necessary components of the Christian life, and I'm not talking about what Scripture reveals as godly living, what I'm talking about are scruples. If you are free from those, you are to help those who are still shackled under that weight, and you're to be patient with them. Beloved, this is our Lord's expectation, and whatever the Lord requires of us to do, He empowers or enables us to do. And as we'll see in just a few moments, our Lord's expectation is met with our Lord's example. He doesn't just request it of us. Our Lord graciously models it for us. Moving on, the idea of bearing with here, we're to bear with the failings. It doesn't imply that we're to just merely tolerate or to put up with. As in Galatians 6:2, it suggests that the strong are to willingly and lovingly take upon themselves, they're to shoulder the burden that the weak believers are carrying. Galatians 6:2 says, bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear or to carry the weights that oppress the consciences of our fellow believers. Now, to be clear, that does not mean that the strong adopt the scruples of the weak as their own. Not at all. Rather, they're to sympathetically enter into their concerns, and they're to share their burden. They're to know where they're coming from and their desire to honor Christ and to help them with it. We're to refrain from criticizing, from judging, Romans 14:1. We're to welcome or receive one another, but not to quarreling or not to bickering and fighting. The aim of helping a weaker brother is not just simply to straighten them out. It is to love them. It is to receive them. So we refrain from criticizing, refrain from condemning, and do what love requires of us. And what does love require of us? Love asks that we help shoulder the weight of their compulsion till they are strong enough to bear it, till they can unload this burden. Beloved, our Lord wants us to know that the weak, with their scruples, and it can be frustrating at times, but weaker brothers are not dead weight to be left behind. We don't leave the weak to struggle alone. The love of Christ compels us to help shoulder the earnest and serious burden they bear until they're strong enough to overcome it. As verse 3 will illustrate, our Lord carries, or it'll illustrate, our carrying of the burdens of others is to be done in imitation of the Lord Himself. And what does the Scripture say of our Lord? That He bore, He bared, He bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. In fact, it's used in Matthew chapter 8, 17 of Jesus carrying the infirmities of others. He took them away. He lifted them. He is one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. Dear saints, until we see our weaker brothers and sisters as legitimate members of God's family, as equally welcomed, equally valued, equally beneficial, and equally loved by God, as truly one with us in Him. Until we do that, we will tend to marginalize weaker brothers or leave them behind in the dust. We don't want to be bothered with their scruples. It's annoying, it's frustrating, I don't want any part with it. And then you'll find yourself disenfranchising other people because you don't want to bear their burden. Without love, we will disregard our neighbor and live to please ourselves. It's because of this Paul writes that the strong have an obligation not to please themselves, but rather let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So we're not to strive to satisfy or please ourselves with the use of our liberties, but to please others for their good. And the good here is our fellow believers' edification, or their building up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Friends, have you realized that in Christ we are to serve others as co-agents of change in the Spirit's work of grace and godliness? As Paul writes in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is personal responsibility to grab a hold of our position in Christ and to flesh out how the gospel impacts and what the Word of God says regarding our new position. But we're to help one another in that. It is the Spirit's work, but we are called to enter into this labor of love with Him for the good of our fellow believers. There is a place to graciously and tenderly challenge the scruples of the weak. But we don't do it for an argument's sake. We graciously build that in. And you only have ecclesiastical street cred, and what I mean by that, the ability to speak into someone's life if they have seen and witnessed your authentic love for them. That you truly love them and it comes from a place of sincerity. That gives us space and grace to speak into their lives. Moving on, Paul uses the word neighbor. And just doesn't speak about your fellow believer, but he uses the word neighbor here in verse 2. I think Paul is intentionally linking this appeal to his general teaching that he gave them already in Romans 13 about the centrality of love in the Christian life. He wrote this in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Christian genuine love. And again, what is biblical love? Biblical love is not primarily an emotion, but it is an action. It is a commitment of the will to invest yourself sacrificially for the well-being of another. So thus, love moves us to serve others for their good, for their spiritual profit. Furthermore, the spiritual profit of the weaker brother works to the advantage of the Christian, of the whole community. The whole community as a whole, because it leads to unity and greater acts of love. But more than that, as Paul will highlight later, it leads to authentic worship and the glory of God. Beloved, pleasing others magnifies, it exalts the greatness of God and the power of His gospel to transform selfish hearts, to have selfless hearts and to promote the worship of God, not the not forcing my own will, but exalting God and His greatness? And should we struggle to grasp the significance of pleasing others or how to practice it, Paul offers us the example of Christ, and that's our second point, the righteous example of Christ. He says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please Himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on Me." In 1 Corinthians 10, 33 and through chapter 11, verse 1, just a couple of verses, in fact, Paul dealt with a similar issue to this regarding pleasing one another. And there he points to his own practice, but uniquely he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote this, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do." So there's a righteous trying to please others, not pleasing others to be man-pleasers, to make others like me. That's faulty pleasing others. Pleasing others, what Paul has is pleasing them for their good, for their upbuilding. And that's what Paul has in mind here, and he'll clear that up. He tries to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, not my own privileges, not to build myself up, not to get perks for himself, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Beloved, Paul rightly views Jesus as the supreme example of the one who did not live to please himself. However, in our context, in this passage in Romans 15:3, in his desire to magnify Jesus, Paul doesn't directly appeal to the earthly life of Christ, to a specific event. Rather, he does so, but he does so indirectly by citing a passage of Scripture that has as its ultimate fulfillment, in Christ. In this verse, Paul quotes Psalm 69:9b. It's the latter half of verse 9. And it's fitting because it focuses exclusively on the passion or the suffering of Jesus Christ. In this in fact, this verse is quoted on 7 separate occasions in the gospel, all coinciding with the death of Christ. Beloved, Jesus' death for sinners is the supreme example of one who forsakes his own privileges, his own pleasures, in order to advance the honor of God, the will of God, and to save the people of God, or you could say ultimately to build up the people of God. Psalm 69 recounts the life of a righteous sufferer, probably David. It's identified as a Psalm of David. And he has been forsaken by his friends and attacked by his enemies. David says this in Psalm 69:4, verses 7 through 9. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The suffering David experiences here is real. Outcast from friends, he's being lied about and threatened with death by his enemies. That is the original context. And the authors of the New Testament say that that is true of David, but it's mirrored in a greater way. It's built upon in the life of Christ. He was dissuaded by his brothers, dissuaded by his physical brothers. We see that in the Gospels. He's trying to be brought back by his brothers from earthly ministry and his mother. He's abandoned by his disciples and then lied about and murdered by his foes. Out of this suffering, Paul lifts the latter half of verse 9, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The insults that were directed toward God have fallen on the righteous sufferer. In the context, it's David, but it points ultimately to the one offspring of David, to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the insults that were directed against God because he lived for the glory of God. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." Friends, sin in its most basic form is the rejection and criticism of God. Sin is scorn for His authority and disdain for His holy nature. Sin is pride. It's the dishonoring or the deglorifying of God and the exaltation, the destructive exaltation of pleasing oneself. And Jesus bore that in His body on the tree as He died as the payment for our sins. Beloved, what motivated Jesus to endure indignity and death was love and honor for God. The beginning of verse 9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Zeal for the glory of God's name and God's worship, so His holy, unified worship among the redeemed, is what moved Jesus to give His life as a ransom. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Believer, the strength of one's faith in God is not revealed by how tightly you hold to your privileges, but in how freely you set them aside for the greater good of pleasing your fellow believer. Jesus is the supreme example of setting aside privileges for the greater good of others. Paul highlights this reality in his letter to the Philippians. We read part of it this morning. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." He gives an illustration. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And what did Jesus do? Who, though He was in the form of God, the exact expression of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. His privileged position as Lord of the earth, entitled to all the rights that come as with being God, He did not grasp them, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. The righteous and perfect life of Jesus is the example of humility. It's the example of pleasing others. And this takes us to Paul's next point that works to procure unity in the church. And that is the readiness of the Scripture. Romans 15, 4. Paul goes on to write, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Why? "That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So what appears at first glance like a brief detour in Paul's teaching is not. In fact, he's revealing and illustrating for his readers that the use he has just made of the Old Testament is entirely appropriate. Why? Because it was written in former days, and he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, and it was written for our instruction. Paul is saying here that what he has stressed time and again in his letters. And what is that? That the Old Testament is profitable for the New Testament believer's spiritual growth. It was a basic conviction of his ministry that the Old Testament, that though the Old Testament is no longer a source of direct moral imperatives of touch not and taste not, it continues to play a central role in helping Christians understand the nature and the redeeming purposes of God, as well as our responsibilities as participants in new covenant blessings as the church. Time and again, Paul appeals to the practical value and immense wisdom and aid of the Old Testament in the life of the Christian. For sake of time, I'm just going to point out two verses. After speaking about the Exodus and wilderness wanderings of Israel in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall," as 1 Corinthians 10, 6, verses 11 and 12. He later told Timothy this, From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, or for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 5, 15 through 17. In addition to these, the New Testament is bloated with Old Testament scripture to give daily aid and foundational teaching to New Testament believers. In fact, in the following passage, Paul quotes four Old Testament passages in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. This reality solidifies Paul's point regarding the readiness of the scriptures to instruct us today. As he wrote in verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our teaching, for our training, our instruction. Beloved, the Old Testament scriptures were recorded to reveal and train us in the ways of the Lord. They were given to disclose His holy character, to reveal His loving intentions, His saving purposes, and His faithful presence. And Paul goes on to graciously note that God has done these things to instill endurance and offer us encouragement so that we might be people of hope. The Old Testament scriptures and the scriptures as a whole today, through the divine power of the Spirit of God, Paul, or the author of Hebrews writes, are living and active. They penetrate to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, so as to judge or discern the thoughts and the attitudes or the affections, the intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Beloved, the Spirit of God has given and continually empowers His heart-transforming Word to give His people mind-altering patience and comfort so that they can be filled with hope even in the midst of the most frustrating, dysfunctional, and seemingly hopeless situations of life, especially when the church becomes splintered from disunity and pride over preferences. Paul spoke about this kind of endurance and hope earlier in this letter, his letter to the Romans. He wrote in Romans 5, through Him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, there it is, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. Romans 5, 2 through 5. The Holy Spirit, who authored Scripture, resides within us, reminding us of and anchoring us in God's deep and abiding love. A love that cannot be altered by any form of distress, because through Christ we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and indeed nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35-39. Beloved, illustrations of God's faithfulness and sovereign grace in the teachings and stories of the Old Testament strengthen our confidence and comfort our hearts in times of affliction so that we can continue to live in a way that honors the Lord. Paul teaches that these graces foster hope within us. And hope in Scripture is not merely wishful thinking. Hope in Scripture is steadfast. It is concrete assurance. What God says, He will do. Hope is not wishful thinking, but confident assurance in the Word and the person of God. And these graces, patience and comfort, this is a spirit, and it produces a spirit-empowered hope that enables believers to carry the failings of the weak, to please their neighbor, and to know that their ministry to others is not overlooked by the Lord, and nor is it useless, but it will serve its purpose to produce God-glorifying unity. I don't have to worry about the results because God has made promises of which I'm incredibly hopeful. And I know that God's not going to overlook our labor of love. When you invest in other people to try to restore them, to help them, God doesn't overlook that. God doesn't forget it. It will accomplish its purposes. Dear saints, remember this, both in your personal life and the life of the community of believers, your faithful reliance upon and your obedience to God, if you will, your hope, it will never, never, never be put to shame. You may not see the results that you have prayed for, the results that you've longed to see, but your patient, trustful endurance in God, in the God of all hope, will be vindicated. It will be, either in this life or in the next. No act of grace, no good work done in faith will ever go to waste. Beloved, there is no expiration date on the effects of your labors of love. And this takes us to our final truth that Paul highlights that will aid in the church's unity, and that is his own prayer for it, his request for unity. So Paul draws this section to a close by writing, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, or in light of this, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." And how has he done so? "For the glory of God." Verses 5 and 6 is a prayer of Paul's on behalf of the strong and the weak in the church. It's a prayer of intercession that he offers to God and then has it recorded for the benefit of the church. The prayer of unity from Christ in John 17 that we looked at already becomes a prayer for unity from the Apostle Paul here. And in this prayer, Paul returns to a central concern, and that is the restoration and oneness of the local church. In verse 5, Paul reveals that endurance and encouragement, that the endurance and encouragement that results in hope, have their origin or their source in God himself. God is the source of endurance and comfort. He is the God of all patience, the God of all comfort. And as such, he grants or he gives these virtues to his people, to believers. And how does he give them to us? He conveys them to our hearts by his Spirit, and he employs the instrument of his word to do so. If you lack endurance, if you lack comfort, God's Spirit will give it as you reflect upon him in the Scriptures, as you think about and meditate upon God's past acts of faithfulness in his word. He pours out encouragement and comfort through his word. Paul prays that these believers reflect upon God's grace in Christ through his word, that these divine gifts would move them to live in harmony with one another. But the strong and the weak are granted grace to live in harmony, to live in one accord, to live with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And that phrase, to live in harmony, in the original language, reads literally to be of the same mind or of one thought, of thinking the same thing. And this is the yearning of Paul for the church of Christ, and it's echoed throughout his letters. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. 2 Corinthians 3:13-11, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Believers are to strive to be of the same mind. We're to think the same thing. The issue for Paul here is not that everyone comes to the same opinion on eating meats or observing specific days, but that they would look to God to give them endurance and encouragement to be unified in heart devotion to the Lord Jesus and to his service, despite their differences of opinion. Paul then links the single-mindedness to Jesus, he writes, in accord with Christ Jesus, and he's referring to the example that he just gave, to a sovereign work of redemption in which he brings Jews and Gentiles into one body, that is, the church. Then in verse 6, Paul highlights the end goal of unity. Now what is that? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate aim of unity is the glory of God. And what do we mean when we speak about the glory of God? What we mean by that, I believe what Scripture teaches, it refers to the majestic weightiness and worth, if you will, the greatness of God. God's saving and satisfying worth. His glory, friends, is most clearly heard through unified devotion to him and to his service. Beloved, only when the church at Rome, and by extension us today, the local church today, when we act together and speak with one voice, will we be able to glorify God in the way that he deserves to be glorified. Dear saints, I want you to take this message to heart. We must strive. It's required to strive for unity and truth, because divisions over non-essentials disrupts and diverts precious time and energy from our basic mission. And what is the basic mission of the church? It's to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to live for the glory of God. As such, Paul writes in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul's exhortation comes full circle from Romans 14:1. We are to welcome one another, but not to arguments. But we are to do so with warm reception because God has welcomed both the weak and the strong, and He has done so for the glory of His name, and we should do so for the same purposes. Paul told the Ephesians this, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved," or in the Beloved One. "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Unity in truth in Christ Jesus according to His word glorifies God and is the fulfillment of His prayer, that we may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Beloved, holy oneness in the joy of the Trinity, and beloved, the holy oneness of the joy, the joyful oneness, if you will, of the Trinity, is our greatest witness to the world. He has poured this into our hearts by His Spirit, and we're to be one as He is one, and that will be our witness to the world, that we have an uncanny likeness to God that is winsome and attractive, that is both heard and seen. A love where we put others before ourselves. We please others as Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You again, Lord, we strive to exalt You. Oh Lord, I just pray that